have our own Bocelli. I feel bad that Oliver's dad didn't feel up to being able to come to church today to hear his son. But this time of year, as we drive around the city, what do we see a lot of? Lots of lights, Christmas lights, and perhaps a few Hanukkah lights, but mostly Christmas lights. And I think most of them are pretty. They're also expensive. Some people have so many lights that they have to have the electricians come and put in extra electrical circuits just to handle all the electricity for all those lights. Now, if we were to ask the people, what do your lights symbolize? I'm wondering what all the answers would be. I'm sure some would say it pictures Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Some might say, well, they picture the Star of Bethlehem that guided the shepherds to Bethlehem. Some might just say that, well, they're better than candles. Some might just say, well, it's a nice way to decorate. And I don't question the sincerity of anyone about their beliefs about that. But we know that the real primary origin of the emphasis on lights is pagan sun worship, which goes back to almost the beginning of time, and also Sunday keeping. The great turning point in the history of the church was when the Roman Emperor Constantine was making a shrewd political move to try to attract everyone into one religion, and so more or less announced that you pagans can continue all of your sun-worshipping practices, but just do it in honor of the S-O-N, the Son of God, instead of the S-U-N, and you can continue using fires and candles and evergreens and all the things that you have been doing, but just do it in honor of Jesus Christ. And the use of fires, either large fires like bonfires or small fires like candles, are a reference or more or less showing allegiance to the sun, the sun god. And then, of course, a lot of houses burnt down with people, so many people using candles. So now it's much safer to use electric lights, of course. So my subject is light. I think this is the second time when Fred Whitlark and I have been thinking along the same lines, because he just started a series last night in his Friday night messages on the subject of light. What does light most often represent? What does light most often represent? I would say knowledge, the light of knowledge. That's why we use the term being enlightened or enlightenment. But is all knowledge a good thing? No, it is not. What you know or what you think you know may not be true, and what you know may not be good. It may not be wholesome. It may be something evil. The title of my sermon is God's Light versus Satan's Light. God's Light versus Satan's Light. An alternative title would be God's Knowledge versus Satan's Knowledge. I'm going to turn, first of all, to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, beginning in, well, just verse 12, because this is one of the passages that gives us a little bit of insight into the rebellion of the archangel that led to him being renamed Satan the Devil. So verse 12 of Isaiah 14 says, "How are you fallen from heaven?" And most Bibles put the name Lucifer. That actually is a Latin name, and that's what was used a long time ago to translate the Hebrew word, which is Halel. It's H-E-Y-L-E-L, H-E-Y-L-E-L. Son of the morning. Now, the literal translation of that is a light bringer or morning star. And so that may mean that God intended that he would bring true light, help to bring true light to the world, the light of God's truth to the world. But, of course, when he rebelled against God, his nature was completely changing, and he became the prince of darkness, actually, the very opposite. So then it says, how are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? And so this archangel apparently was going back and forth between heaven and earth, and when he rebelled against God, well, then he tried to come to heaven to overthrow God, and then was cast down, back down to the earth, where he and the third of the angels that followed him became demons, and now they are confined largely to the earth. Now, to continue with the subject, with that in mind, let's go back to Genesis 1. Genesis 1, and see some interesting scriptures about light. In Genesis 1 and verse 3, we see what God did on the very first day of creation. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. The very first thing, making light. Now let's go down to verse 16. Verse 16, then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, that's obviously the sun, and the lesser light to rule the night, that's obviously the moon. He made the stars also. Now let's go to chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 16. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And what did Adam and Eve want to do? That's probably the first tree they wanted to try. That's human nature, isn't it? Wanting the forbidden fruit. Here they were. Who knows how many, many different types of fruit trees there were in the garden? Maybe 50 types of fruit trees. But what did they go after? The forbidden fruit. And someday when Christ comes, we can ask him to more fully explain exactly what is meant by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One way I look at that is that God is able to clearly separate what is good from what is evil. But when human beings start gaining and receiving all kinds of input of knowledge, they're receiving errors and truths, and they're receiving good knowledge and bad knowledge, and human beings get confused, and they really don't know how to separate it. And so it becomes a mixture of truth and error. But a mixture of truth and error is not good enough. And for example, mixing something nourishing with something poisonous is still poisonous. And so God wants pure truth and pure righteousness, of course. But they did confuse them, and in a sense, their natures were changed. Their eyes were open to see things differently. And we don't need to fully understand that, but we certainly see the carnality of human nature that has been prevalent ever since then. Now, in chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, after Satan asked Adam and Eve these questions, Eve says, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die. Well, it seems like she changed what God said some, because apparently God didn't say you can't touch it. Verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And that was very appealing. And so in verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise. Desirable to make one wise. Not all wisdom is good wisdom. The book of James talks about the wisdom from God and the wisdom from Satan. And But people then, I mean Adam and Eve then, and people ever since, desire to be wise, but often they seek it in the wrong places and get the wrong kind of wisdom. And you know, this is such a major part of human nature. That's why gossip is so tempting. We want to know things. You know, tell me all the dirt. Tell me all the scuttlebutt. Tell me everything. I want to know what's going on. And that's why mystery religions are so attractive. Oh, if I just get involved in this, I can know more and more of the secrets of this organization. And so curiosity kills the cat. We want to be titillated by new things and exciting things. We want to go eavesdropping or practice voyeurism and peek into people's lives. Or we want to look at pornography and see what the other side of life is like, so to speak. So this is a very tempting part of human nature. And so I'm giving this sermon partly to warn us to be very, very careful about what you let into your mind, because not all knowledge is good knowledge. I'm going to refer to a couple of verses without turning to them. Jeremiah 4 and verse 22. Jeremiah 4, verse 22. God says, "For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge." They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. And that's so true of perhaps the majority of people. What they know is more bad stuff than what is good. And then the opposite is by the Apostle Paul in Romans 16 and verse 19. Romans 16 and verse 19, he says, "I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil." The Greek word translated simple can also be translated innocent or pure. Innocent concerning evil. Wise in what is good, but innocent. We need to not only shelter the eyes and ears of our children, but shelter the eyes and ears of ourselves as well. We need to protect our minds and hearts. You know, when you let garbage in or trash into your mind, it's hard to get rid of it. We tend to retain those memories, and it tends to confuse us and cause problems later on. And then we are spending a lot of time trying to scrub out our minds and purge our minds of stuff that we shouldn't have let get into our minds to begin with. And you know, it's perhaps more difficult to unlearn wrong knowledge than it is to learn right knowledge. And as a minister, any minister is seeing that over and over and over again. You know, if somebody thinks they know the Bible and have all these wrong interpretations, that often is the biggest challenge, is to help them to get over the wrong interpretations and views that they have of scriptures and of God's plan. So Satan is the master at misinformation and disinformation, and wants to fill people's minds with wrong information. And so as a result, we have many, many counterfeit forms of Christianity. Many, many counterfeit forms. And so to find true Christianity is like searching for a needle in a haystack. It's very confusing. It takes God miraculously intervening usually to bring somebody to the knowledge of the truth. Now I'm going to turn to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul very clearly talks about this problem. And he's writing to the congregation at Corinth, and they had a lot of wrong influences there at Corinth, and it was very much confusing the members. And so in verse 1, Paul writes, "Oh, that you would bear with me a little in folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy." And Bruce just talked about that in a sermonette, the subject of godly jealousy. "For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." God is a jealous God because he does not want to share us with pagan gods. He wants us to be totally loyal to him, of course. And Paul says, I am jealous on God's behalf for you. And that's the way we should feel for one another. That we're jealous for one another, wanting to see all of our brethren remaining true and faithful to God. Verse 3, but I fear, I worry, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity or the purity that is in Christ. And so these are people who are already in the church, but he's saying, because you're listening to so many other people with their ideas and their wrong ideas, I'm afraid that even you church members can have your minds corrupted. Verse 4, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received before, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you might just put up with it. I'm afraid you might just put up with it and go along with it. That's quite an indictment, quite a warning. Now go to verse 13. And he's talking about all these many bad influences and false teachers. For such are false apostles. They may be apostles, but they're false apostles. Deceitful workers, because they're deceiving. Transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. In other words, counterfeits for the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing, or no surprising thing, nothing surprising, if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. But their end will be according to their works. Now see, that's the test, is what kind of works, what kind of fruits does knowledge produce? Now I want to focus on one of Jesus's major announcements. Jesus announced to his disciples, I am the light of the world. Many people thought they already had light, but he said, I am the light of the world. And in John 8:12 is where he said that. He says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so he is the source. He and God the Father are the source of the true light. And to know God and to know Jesus is to know truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, people would naturally wonder, back then and even since then, when Jesus made that announcement, is he comparing himself with the sun, the S-U-N? Because obviously, the S-U-N is the light of planet Earth. We get 99.999% of our light from the sun. And that's the light of the world. So, is he comparing himself with the sun? Well, I think that's implied, because there are several other scriptures that imply that as well. And I'll explain. The Bible uses many metaphors. If you don't know what a metaphor is, it's a literary illustration where you use one thing to portray something else in words. For example, Jesus had the famous I ams. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. I am the door. I am the way. Now, does that mean he was literally a loaf of bread? Of course not. So, in a sense, it's almost like he was saying, I am the sun, the S-U-N, and saying, I'm the light of the world. Now, if you read Romans, the first chapter, that's quite an interesting, informative, enlightening chapter. And it shows that we do learn a lot about God from looking at creation. But then the chapter goes on to say that that people, when they turn their backs on God, they start worshiping the creation and the creatures instead of the Creator. That's just upside down. When you see the marvels of nature and the marvels of creation, that should make us worship and be all the more in awe of the Creator. But human beings don't want to stretch their minds that way. They would rather just focus on nature worship, you know, worshiping Mother Nature, I guess. So to think of the sun to illustrate certain aspects of Jesus Christ is no problem. I want to turn to one very interesting chapter, Psalm 19. Let's take a look at Psalm 19. By the way, this is a big subject. There's a lot in the Bible about light. And several years ago, I gave two sermons on the subject of light. Psalm 19 and verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." So God specifically warned them, don't worship the sun, the moon, the stars, or any physical thing. But certainly we learn about the awesome power and glory and artistry and engineering and design of God by all the things that he has designed and created. Then in verses 2 and 3, he talks about light quite a bit. And then verse 4 ends up saying that the sky is like a tabernacle for the sun, the S-U-N. And then in verse 5, he said the sun is like a bridegroom that makes a race across the sky. And so from a human standpoint on earth, it does look like the sun is moving across the sky, as it says in verse 6, and it speaks of its light and its heat. Then there's this transition in verse 7 to talk about the law of the eternal, converting the soul. The testimony of the eternal is sure, making wise the simple. Verse 8, "The statutes of the eternal are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the eternal is pure, enlightening the eyes." So I just think it's an interesting psalm that it transitions from talking about the light of the sun to talking about the light of God's word and God's law. And so in a sense, light is just showing, this is one of the many places that uses light to refer to God's truth and God's laws, and they which enlighten us spiritually. But using metaphors is totally different from using images in your worship, like pictures or statues or sculptures or sacred relics and so forth. It's important that we understand the meaning of the first commandment and the second commandment and know the difference. For example, if you're worshiping a Christmas tree, you're breaking the first commandment. If you're using a Christmas tree as an image that you feel is making you feel more religious and more spiritual and makes you more in the spirit of the Christmas and draws you closer to God, that's breaking the second commandment. If you worship the sun, that's breaking the first commandment. If you just look at the sun as something that, boy, then when I gaze at the sun, it just makes me feel closer to God. And so I just love to gaze at the sun because I get this kind of a religious experience looking at the sun. Well, then you're getting into breaking the second commandment. If you're worshiping a cross, you're breaking the first commandment. But if you're using the cross as something to make you feel closer to Jesus Christ and drawn to Jesus Christ and more worshipful of Jesus Christ, then that's breaking the second commandment. And so it's very important to understand the difference. Now, Satan would love for you to worship him directly. And there are people in the world, as you know, that worship Satan. But Satan doesn't mind if you choose the second best. You know, he doesn't mind if you indirectly worship Satan. And so if you worship anything but the true God, Satan regards it as you're indirectly worshiping him, because he has pulled you away from the true worship of the true God, and he wants you to choose any counterfeit, anything else besides worshiping the true God. And so, Satan likes to think that everything points to him. He thinks it's this S-U-N up in the sky, the moon, the stars, the planets, the evergreens. He thinks everything points to him. And so he just really loves it when people get all wrapped up in using images and objects and so forth as a part of their religious worship. Now, God's true religion says don't use images. God emphasizes words. He has a book. We call it the Bible. And he wants us to be literate. He wants us to read. He wants us to study and learn real knowledge. Now, most of the religions of the world, you don't really need to know very much. In fact, you don't really need to know much to be in some form of counterfeit Christianity. You just learn that Jesus Christ died for you, and that way you can be saved and go to heaven. That's it. That's enough. So if you say a few words and say, yes, I give my heart to Jesus, okay, I'm in. And beyond that, you don't really need to know a lot. Now, I know I grew up in a Protestant church, and when I finally took a one-semester course in Bible in college, I was amazed at what I was learning about the Bible. I thought, why did I never learn any of this stuff going to church? I was just hearing the same thing over and over again. So what I'm doing is I'm emphasizing the importance that God places on gaining knowledge and understanding of God's truth and God's word. And he wants us to keep our noses in the book and to keep studying. So true Christianity is knowing Jesus Christ and believing Jesus Christ and believing his message and loving Jesus Christ and obeying Jesus Christ and God the Father. And so there is so much more to it than just feeling religious because I've got a few religious images. You know, I've got lights on the front of my house. I've got a tree in my living room. So I'm really feeling quite spiritual. A book that illustrates the wrong kind of knowledge, how a congregation can get into the wrong kind of knowledge, is the book of 1 Corinthians. The first chapter, Paul is really criticizing them for so many of them loving the Greek type of wisdom, this very intellectual, esoteric Greek wisdom. And he's saying that, no, I preach Christ and his truth. So he's criticizing them for that. And then when he comes to chapter 2, he's sort of still talking about that. And he's showing that God's truth requires the Holy Spirit to understand it. And God gives you help with the Holy Spirit even when he's calling you. And then to continue to gain more understanding, you need to be baptized and receive the indwelling gift of God's Holy Spirit. And then you can understand spiritual things, just like the human spirit. And he compares the two in this chapter 2. The spirit of man, or the human spirit, gives us the abilities to have human minds instead of just animal brains. So we can understand things on a much higher level as human beings. But likewise, the Holy Spirit elevates our minds to a much greater level so we can understand spiritual knowledge. And so all the way through here, he is referring to the contrast between the two. In chapter 8, in verse 1, he says, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. That's interesting. In other words, even if you have right knowledge, if you're getting all stuck up about it, how smart you are and how knowledgeable you are, and you don't have love, then God is not pleased. You may be really smart. You may really know the Bible well. But if you don't have love, then you're just puffed up. The knowledge is not serving the right purpose in your life. And so then we come to the love chapter, and you know where I'm going with this. In the love chapter, verse 2, chapter 13 and verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. So God's truth is supposed to lead us to right actions, and those actions are summed up by the word love. Love for God, love for one another. And especially the book of 1 John emphasizes this through most of the book. God has called us to put that knowledge into practice, to live by every word of God. And God's word is supposed to be leading us to love God and to love one another. Next, I'm going to turn to Matthew 5, because here Jesus said what at first sounds like a contradiction. He says, "You are the light of the world," speaking to his disciples. I'm going to read this, Matthew 5, beginning in verse 14. "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." One interesting point here is the importance that we not hide our light. Now, this takes the right kind of wisdom and balance, because we don't want to purposely do things just so people see that we're doing something good, because actually chapter 6 says don't do your good works to be seen of men, and don't pray out in public to be just to be seen of people, and don't fast and show off that you're fasting. So obviously we're not to be showing off how religious we are, but we must not go to the other extreme and hide our light. And this could be a whole sermon in itself, having that balance and not hiding your light. And I think sometimes we go too far to avoid a subject. For example, somebody will say, "Well, are you ready for Christmas?" And they'll say, "Well, about as ready as I'll ever be." I mean, sometimes church members say something like that. Well, what you're doing is you're letting them assume that you're keeping Christmas. And I feel like that's going a little bit too far in the direction of hiding your light. Of course, what I say is something pretty simple. I usually just say, "Well, I don't observe Christmas. I am a Christian very much, but our church just, we just go by the Bible, and Christmas is not in the Bible, so we don't do Christmas." And I'm not telling you to use that same line, but I'm just saying, don't be so concerned about avoiding the subject of your religious differences that you're to the point of hiding your light. But of course, the main thing is not what you believe, but what you're doing. That's very clear, that it is your works and your character that are going to impress people, not your good arguments or your good knowledge of the Bible, but what kind of a person are you? And so that's why he says here in verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." He doesn't say good words, although words are a part of works, and words are usually involved, but the emphasis is on works and character and example. And he ends up by saying, "And glorify your Father." In other words, you don't glorify yourself. If you're doing it to show off, then you're glorifying yourself. So the motive should be to glorify God, to point people to God as being great. Now, in a way, this sounds like an exaggeration on the part of Jesus. Like a light of the whole world, and we're just a little church? That's awesome. But it helps to think about how powerful light is. You know, you can be in a dark room and light one candle, and everybody can see that candle clear across the room or practically a mile away. And you've heard the expression, rather than curse the darkness, light a candle. And so if we keep lighting little candles here and there, then the light spreads. Well, we don't know how much the truth is going to be spread before Christ returns, and some of it's going to be probably during the Great Tribulation by the two witnesses and by the third angel and so forth. But so we don't know exactly what the future holds. But Jesus was serious about us being lights. to the people around us. Now, he said that he was the light of the world, and he says, you are the light of the world. Okay, I'm going to tell you two factors to show you why that's not a contradiction. Part of the answer is in John 9 and verse 5. John 9 and verse 5. Jesus said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But he's no longer in the world. He's in heaven now. So what he's telling us is that, okay, when I go, I'm delegating this responsibility of being the light to the church. I'm not going to be around to be the light of the world. And I'm depending on you as a church to be the light of the world. That's a heavy, heavy responsibility. And it's amazing. It's like, you know, we're so weak and prone to errors and carnality still. And it's rather amazing to me that God trusts us with so much responsibility, so much important responsibility. Now, now for the other part of the answer as to why this is not a contradiction. Remember I read back in Genesis 1:16 where it says that I made a great light to rule over the day. I made the lesser light to rule over the night. Now is not the day of the Lord. Now the world is in nighttime. This is the night. Now what rules the night? It's the moon. So guess what? I think you know, if you know anything at all about science, that the sun is a star, and so it's hot, and it gives off light by itself. The moon is not hot. It doesn't give off any light of itself. It only reflects light from the sun. And so I think it's clear that God wants us to think of the moon as a metaphor, you might say, for the church. That we are to reflect the light of Jesus Christ and God the Father. And we need to be good reflectors. We need to give off the moonlight or the moonshine. You might say that if it were not for the church, the world would be in utter darkness. But God is depending on us to light all those candles. It's also interesting that there are several scriptures that use clothing to represent character. Some scriptures talk about put on righteousness, put on light, put on the white linen, put on Jesus Christ. And so, in a sense, we are putting on the light that comes from Jesus Christ. Now, another reason that the moon is a good metaphor for the church is that if you look at the moon up close, there's no life. It's barren. It's rough. It's cold. It's ugly. But when we look at it from the viewpoint of Earth, when the sun is shining on it and reflecting light, it is beautiful. If all we have is our own human nature, we are lifeless and ugly. But if we are reflecting the light, sort of like light was reflecting from the face of Moses when he was had been in the presence of God, then we're serving our purpose, and we're beautiful then, spiritually. Now, I can say that if you're brand new to God's truth, and you're just learning God's truth and just taking baby steps, you're like maybe a quarter moon. Then you grow to be a half moon, then you grow to finally be a full moon. But you don't want to ever go the other way. If you get to be a full moon, don't go back to being just a half moon. You know, keep on being a really good reflector. Now let's go to the first chapter of John. You know, the book of John says a lot about light. And John really got the point about the importance of light and used that a lot in his gospel. In John 1, beginning in verse 4, he says, in him, that is Jesus Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. And so the church is fulfilling a very similar role to the role of John the Baptist. We are bearing witness of the light. We are called to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. We are paving the way by pointing people to Jesus Christ and the light of his truth. As you know, Satan is the god of this age. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. This ties right in. If I can get there. No, beginning verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So that certainly sums it up well. Let's also look at Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. If you have it, you better walk. You better do it. You better put it into practice and go forward with it. And now Philippians, the next book in Philippians 2. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 16. Oh, verse 15, he says, you shine as lights. Well, let's begin in verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, it's a crooked and perverse generation. Now, when Christ returns, if we're still thinking of him as being compared to the S-U-N, the sun, but he's gone to heaven and we're in the night right now. Well, then we could say that the return of Christ is like the dawn, when the sun breaks over the horizon and light really shines clearly in all the world. And we can find that analogy in Malachi 4, the last book of the Old Testament, and last chapter. Malachi 4 and verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Eternal of Hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness, shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow like stall-fed calves. In other words, you're going to be so happy, you're going to be leaping for joy, because the sun is risen. The day has come. So with that in mind, what happens in the last, about hour and a half before the sun actually rises? We have what we call the pre-dawn light. Now, of course, after the sun goes down, we have twilight for a while. because some of the light is getting past the horizon. And so, in a sense, the church is doing a lot of bringing the pre-dawn light to the world. Because remember that Jesus Christ prophesied that this gospel will be preached in all the world, and then he will come. In other words, we've had almost 6,000 years of history, but the prophecies make it clear that the gospel is going to be preached much more in the end time. That the truth of God is going to be preached much more in the world in the years just prior to the return of Jesus Christ. And so what we're experiencing through our church and through the greater church of God is the spreading of God's truth and fulfilling sort of the role of John the Baptist in preparing the way and bringing light, more light of God's truth into the world. And I personally, if I'm trying to guess, well, when do I visualize this pre-dawn light beginning? Just to be simple, I would say with the ministry of Herbert Armstrong, that's when it seems like a lot of understanding was being restored to the church and the gospel was being preached to the public much more. So that's just my own personal opinion, and that's sort of where when the pre-dawn light began and hopefully is increasing in the world. And we can see this subject in 1 John 2. Look at 1 John 2, beginning in verse 8. It says, again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause of stumbling in him. Well, let me backtrack a little bit. There's two major times of pre-dawn light. One was when Jesus Christ himself was here. That's when the true light really began to shine in the world, is when Jesus Christ was here fulfilling his ministry. But after Jesus Christ went back to heaven, you know, the world went mostly into the dark ages. The true church was very scattered and very small and wasn't making a big impression on the world, and partly because we didn't have the technology. It was hard to spread God's truth far and wide. And so even though God's truth and God's people never did disappear, there were always faithful followers, yet the world was largely in darkness for a long, long time. But now, light has been coming back. And thankfully that we're called to be a part of bringing that pre-dawn light, which is just sort of like an appetizer for the dawning when Christ is going to be here. Now, I want to turn to a couple other scriptures in John. As I said, John has a lot to say about light. Let's read this wonderful scripture in John 3:16. I saw in an email message from Christianity Today report on what were the most popular Bible verses in 2014. And would you believe John 3:16 did not even make the list? Now, it's still very popular, but it's not in the top 10. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now go to verse 19. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And that's the way most people react. That's why they crucified Jesus Christ and persecuted the church ever since. Verse 20, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. You can tell if somebody's got a good attitude and is close to God when they just love everything about the church. They love God, they love the Bible, they love the church, they love the church members, they love the fellowship, they love to talk to ministers, they love church services, they love Bible studies, they love fellowship. You can tell that they love the light when they have that kind of an attitude. Now let's go to John 12. John 12 and verse 35. Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going." Amen. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Speaking of being a son of something was a Hebrew way of showing that you're like a chip off the block, that you're sometimes somebody would say, "Well, I can tell whose son you are. I can tell whose daughter you are because you're so similar to your parents. The fruit doesn't fall far from the tree." So when the Bible refers to being the son of something, it means you take on that quality. So if you're a son of light or a daughter of light, it means you are becoming light. And that's certainly what we should be doing. So remember the title of the sermon, God's Light versus Satan's Light, and God's knowledge versus Satan's knowledge. We need to seek God's light and run away from Satan's light. Don't put wrong stuff in your mind, either evil stuff or just erroneous stuff. Be very careful about what you put in your mind. Now, what about the stars? We talked about the sun and the moon, so there is a role for the stars. So let's go back to Daniel 12. Daniel 12, and beginning in verse 2. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." You see, once we're spirit beings in the kingdom of God, comparing us with stars is going to be a better comparison than comparing us with the moon. Because instead of reflecting the light and the power that comes from God, we will actually have light and power within us as an inherent part of us, because we will be part of the God family. So then it will be a good comparison. Now, of course, from our human standpoint, stars are little compared to the sun. Now, in reality, many of those stars are way bigger than our sun. But this is from the earth's point of view. We're always going to be small compared to God, just like stars look small compared to the sun. But it's still, what a wonderful compliment to say that we will be compared to stars and like the beauty of the heavens when we are in that resurrection. And it says we will shine forever and ever. Now, it's interesting that it says those who turn many to righteousness. Now, you can do that as an individual. You can be a good influence on somebody and personally influence somebody to become interested in the Bible and start obeying God and things like that. That's wonderful. But collectively, we also do that as a church. If we are supporting the church, praying for the church, serving the church, then collectively, we as a church are turning many to righteousness. And if we are serving in that way and we're helping in that way, it says God is really pleased. You're really going to shine like the stars forever and ever. Now, there's one more place we can turn to coincide or to support this, and that is 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the first resurrection. the resurrection to glory. And so the whole chapter is very inspiring. But in verse 41, it says, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. Now let me just stop there. That's just so true. Astronomers are discovering that every star is different. Even though there's billions, there's even, I think, billions of galaxies. I mean, trillions of stars. Now, if evolution were true, and all these stars came from one Big Bang little point, all from the same source, just kind of expanding out and disintegrating and splitting apart, they should be similar. I mean, if you take a rock and you break it up, I mean, all the parts of the rock are pretty similar. But the fact that all these stars are so different from one another shows they didn't all come from one physical source. God purposely designed everyone to be different. God's love for variety just amazes me. No matter what creature you think of. I mean, something you think, well, there's just bound to be only one kind of zebra. I think there's like 100 different species of zebras. And so I think, God, why isn't just one type of zebra enough? And why does there have to be like 10,000 different types of beetles? And I forgot how many hundreds and hundreds of humming, different types of hummingbirds. God really loves variety. So every saint in the kingdom is going to be different. So it goes on in verse 43. Verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption or imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Wow. I just think it's interesting how this verse 41 and verse 42 tie in together here with what I've just said, or explained, that we have a glory as being in the church. And the glory doesn't, I mean, we don't get the credit for it. God gets all the credit. Well, what an honor to be called part of the first fruits. To have the privilege of preparing the way for Jesus Christ. To being the forerunner like John the Baptist, to have such an important responsibility, and for God to be counting on us to be the light of the world. So as the moon, if we're doing our jobs of reflecting that light, we do have a kind of glory. But there's going to be a much greater glory of being like a star in the family of God. And every star, everyone is going to be different. And so how we live our lives now is going to determine what kind of reward and what kind of glory, what kind of brilliance we're going to have as the saints in the kingdom of God. So remember what Jesus said to his disciples. He says, "You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that you may glorify your Father in heaven." By ourselves, we're just carnal, lifeless, and ugly. But if we're reflecting the light of Jesus Christ, then we are like a full moon on a clear night, beautiful to God.